We're going to continue here our series. We're going kind of getting a flyover here of the New Testament this summer, and we went through the Gospels, and for over three years, Jesus Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the 12, Christ and the 12 that he called, they had been proclaiming all throughout the land of Israel that the Messiah of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, had come. Therefore, their promised kingdom was now at hand. The kingdom is at hand, is what they were preaching. And so, after the three and a half year ministry of Christ, Christ ascends back up to the Father in Acts chapter number 1. And here in Acts 1, as he ascends up to the Father, no gears have been shifted. They're still in kingdom mode. Christ has still been teaching about it to the disciples. They're still asking about it. They're still anticipating it. And so Acts is the continuation of what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It continues the story. Israel had crucified their own Messiah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. We know that he was of Israel. We know that he came unto his own. His own received him not. We know that he came to present himself to the Israel as their Messiah. And we know that, of course, they rejected him. And Christ rose from the dead. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. And so now that he's alive, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days after the resurrection. And so now that he's alive and he's ascended, what should Israel, what should the nation of Israel, God's people, what should they do in light of the fact that they crucified their Messiah and that he is in fact alive? What should they do in light of those facts? Well, that question is answered in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Before the Apostle Paul ever comes along in Acts 9, that question is what's being answered in Acts 2 through 7, is what should Israel do? They've crucified their Messiah. The kingdom has been declared at hand. They rejected their king. He's risen from the dead. And so now, what should they do in the light of the fact that they've done this? Well, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 comes. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. It was one of the major Jewish feast days. So Jerusalem's teeming with Jews from all different countries, all different places. They have come for this Jewish feast day. On that feast day there in Jerusalem, there in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are baptized with the Holy Ghost as it was prophesied that it would happen. And when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is openly manifested to everyone that's there in Jerusalem through the signs and through wonders to the nation of Israel. And so it's openly made known that this has happened. Now, they're like, what is going on? You know, the Jews that are there in Jerusalem, they're hearing them preach in their own languages, and they know these guys are unlearned men, and they're like, what, how is this happening? And the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and so they're speaking in all these languages, and people are hearing the good news of Christ, and so they're like, what is going on? So Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he explains to Israel what's happening. Now, remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been taught by Christ personally for 3 years. He's spent time with him, 40 days after his resurrection. He's filled with the Spirit, so he's not misinformed, and we know he's not grieving the Holy Spirit. So what's his explanation as to what's going on? Well, I want you to look at Acts chapter 2 and notice verse 14. Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He said, man, this was prophesied. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass, he's quoting Joel in the Old Testament, that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And if you look back, that's in Joel chapter 2. And he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days, those last days, of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And if you read that prophecy in Joel, this is there too. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he goes right into Jesus Christ and what they did in crucifying him and how he was risen from the dead. So here's my point. In Acts chapter 2, what's going on here was not unexpected. It wasn't out of the blue. It all had to do with Israel, and it had to do with prophecy. Joel had predicted that this would happen, that the Holy Spirit would come in the last days, and that these signs would be seen. So if you look at this and you realize Peter's talking as a man filled with the Holy Spirit, then you realize, okay, the last days for Israel would begin with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then as they progress through those last days, God would show wonders and signs on the earth and in the moon and the sun. According to Peter then, Israel was receiving the initial signs of the last days. Therefore, Israel's prophetic program was entering its final stage, and the last days had arrived. Now, this is important because remember, we're talking about Satan's plan of evil. And we saw Satan's plan of evil all the way back in Genesis. We saw him implement that plan of evil. We saw how that his plan of evil and his policy of evil involved making Israel basically unusable because he knew that they were God's channel that God would use to bring the kingdom to the earth and to dethrone Satan and to get rid of him. And so we saw how that he had a policy of evil against Israel. Well, now all of a sudden here we are, and Peter says, man, we're reaching the final climactic days. This thing's coming to a head. And Peter said, because if this is the last days, as Joel talked about, then that means it won't be long, and the king is going to return in power and great glory, and he's going to smash his enemies, and he's going to bring in the kingdom. And so that's what you're thinking. If you're Israel and you know the Bible and you know it's last days and you know it's Joel that's happening here, then you know where you're at. You know you're at the end of the timeline and that things are coming to a head. Now, the question is, what should Israel do in view of all of this information? You know, was there any hope for these people who had rejected the Messiah less than 2 months ago? And sometimes we forget that. You know, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the life, the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. We read that. Then we flip over into Acts, and somehow we think that we're years now, you know, okay, years have gone by, and now the apostles. And it's not. Less than 2 months before this day of Pentecost, you had these people there in Jerusalem crying out for him to be crucified and to be nailed to a cross. So the question then is, are they doomed? Are they doomed? You know, I mean, because he preaches, I mean, boy, Peter just preaches Christ to them beginning in verse number 22. Look at verse 32, Acts 2:32. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are what, church? He said, man, we're all witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So you know what he just said, right? He said, hey, the guy you crucified, he's risen, he's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He was the Messiah. You crucified him. And what you're seeing right now, he's the one doing it. What you see and what you hear, he's doing it. He said he was going to send back the Holy Spirit when he went away, and he's done it. And what you're seeing right now, you're seeing as a result of the fact that the Messiah is at the right hand of God the Father. So the question then is, are they doomed? Are these people doomed? Is the judgment coming? And here's where it gets good. You got to think with me here. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he starts preaching to them, you by wicked hands slew him. You nailed him to a cross. He's risen up. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. They're like, some of these people that, you know, that know the Bible and they understand these things, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. What do you think that means? They were pricked in their hearts. What do you think that means? They were distressed. They were, what's a word we would use? What, you ever sit in church and get pricked in your heart? How many of you have ever said that preacher stepped all over my toes today? Right? What? You were pricked in your heart. That means you were convicted. Right. And so they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. Look at verse 37. Look at this. After he preaches, it says, now when they heard this, and man, they'd been listening for a while, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, that's a pretty straightforward question. What'd they ask? What shall we do? Okay, we crucified him. Okay, he's alive. Yes, you're witnesses. Yes, he's at the right hand of the Father. What do you want us to do about it? There was a glimmer of hope for Israel, for these people that had crucified Christ. And now stay with me, because here's the glimmer of hope. Peter said to them, and I'm gonna show you in a second. He said to them right before this, he said, Christ is sitting on the Father's right hand until he begins to make his enemies his footstool. In other words, he brings judgment upon them. Look at Acts 2:34. I'll show it to you. And he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now here's what I want to bring out. Peter did not say to Israel, when they said, what do you want us to do? He did not say to them in this message, there is no hope for you. You have crucified your Messiah. You nailed him to a cross. You rejected him when he did all those wonderful signs and wonders and miracles among you. And you should have known your Bible. You should have known it was the Messiah. There is no hope for you. You are dead meat. He didn't say that. He gave them instructions in what to do to avoid God's wrath. So you see, God was going to give Israel an extension of mercy before his divine wrath began to be poured out upon his enemies. You remember the intercessory prayer of Christ on the cross? Tell me if you remember this. He's hanging there on the cross. He looks around at his people. He came unto his own received him not. They rejected him. And what intercessory prayer did he pray to the Father for them? He said, Father, forgive them. And then what was the next statement? Good, for they know not what they do. Do you understand the significance of that prayer? He is interceding for the people of Israel there in that prayer. And what he's basically doing is he's saying, Father, they are guilty of murder. But I want you to drop the charge from murder to manslaughter. Murder under the law was you died. There's no hope, you're dead meat. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. You murder a person, your life is taken, you're judged. But under the law, if you killed somebody, but you didn't know what you were doing, it was an accident, then the charge would be manslaughter. Similar to like if you went out here and you run into somebody in the back with your car, you know, and it's not murder, but it's manslaughter. You didn't premeditate and mean to do it. You didn't know what you were doing necessarily, but you did it. And so Christ prays, to the Father, intercedes for him, and basically intercedes to get the charge dropped from murder to manslaughter. Because under the Old Testament law, if you were guilty of manslaughter, there was provision made for you where you could live if you would flee to the city of refuge. If you would flee to the place of refuge, you would be delivered from judgment. So I hope y'all are getting this and connecting the dots. He says, Father, I want you to forgive them. On the basis of what? Because they what? Know not what they do. So yes, they're guilty of killing me, but they don't really know what they're doing. They're doing this in ignorance. And so drop the charge from murder to manslaughter. So now Israel's going to have a brief time to change their mind, to turn to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the city of refuge. He's the place of refuge. So now they can flee to the city of refuge. They can align themselves with Jesus Christ and escape the wrath of God. Would they do that? Well, think about this. They had rejected the Father as he had sent them prophets. One prophet after another, he sent to them and they rejected the prophets. They rejected the Father by rejecting all the prophets he sent, including right up into, right before Christ, John the Baptist. They let him, he was murdered. And so they rejected the Father through all the prophets that the Father had sent to them. Then he sends his own son. He sends his very, not a prophet, he sends his very own son to them in person, and they reject the son. Then God the Holy Spirit would come in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, comes and convicts them and calls them to repentance. So all three members of the Godhead have reached out to Israel. The Father, in sending the prophets, rejected. The very own Son, the second person of the Godhead, comes, rejected. The Holy Spirit himself comes, rejected. Those who did repent, though, among Israel, would be part of God's remnant. They'd become part of the sheep that Jesus talked about. And he talked about that sheepfold. He talked about that remnant of believers that he would gather together and that they would go in and shine in the kingdom. Well, if they would repent, if they would go to the place of refuge, if they would flee to Christ, then they would be part of that sheep. They would be part of that remnant and he was going to form right before he began to thoroughly purge his floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, Jesus said. The rulers of Israel, here in the early part of Acts, they would receive three undeniable proofs that the apostles were right and that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. They would have three opportunities in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They would have three opportunities to change their mind about Jesus Christ. The first one is in Acts chapter 3, if you'll turn over there with me. Look at Acts chapter 3 and look at verse number 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. He's a beggar, been lame from his mother's womb, never walked. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, that he wanted some money. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received what? Strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. This is the first opportunity that the leadership of Israel have to change their minds and to flee to the place of refuge, the city of refuge, if you will, which is embodied in Jesus Christ. This is the story of Peter's and John's miracle of healing the lame man at the gate of the temple. Peter explains to Israel's leaders the significance of the miracle here in this chapter. We won't go through all that, but he explains to them the significance. Do y'all understand that this miracle meant something? It pictured something? It pictured the fact that this man here at the temple, this man represented the nation of Israel. And Israel as a nation was lame. They were lame, man. I mean, they were so lame. The temple was a joke. It was just religious tomfoolery. They were completely lame. They were in desperate need. Christ could heal them so that they could walk and leap and praise God. And Christ could prepare them to be that kingdom of priests on earth and to be a blessing to all the other nations and to be a source of praise to God on the earth as God always had intended for them to be. He could do that for them. They could have that done for them through Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And they could walk and leap and praise God as a nation and be what God intended for them to be. How did the leaders respond to this miracle? Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 1. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Some of them believed, but as a whole, the leadership of Israel totally rejected this. They take them, and instead of repenting, instead of turning to Christ, the leadership of Israel takes the apostles, and the Bible says that they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold. They arrest them and imprison them. The next day, they asked the disciples by what name and power they had acted. Look at verse 7, Acts 4, verse 7. And when they had sent them in the midst, or I'm sorry, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Oh boy, what do you think's coming next, huh? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." The leadership of Israel, the elders, they could have acknowledged the truth. They could have said, "You're right, we're wrong. Yes, this is a miracle. Yes, God has wrought a miracle. Yes, you are right. We took our Messiah. We crucified him." Instead, how did they respond? Well, I want you to look down with me at verse 17. Verse 17. Acts 4, 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightway threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." First opportunity for the leadership of Israel to repent. Healing of the lame man. Strike one. Nah, we're not going to do it. Just be quiet. We don't want to hear any more about Jesus. Well, guess what? There's a second opportunity. In Acts chapter 5, the signs and wonders begin to multiply by the hands of the apostles. Look down at verse number 12. Notice in verse Acts 5, 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest, or no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Verse 15, and so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So in verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And what's the last two words? Everyone. I mean, buddy, the signs and the wonders, I want you to get the picture now. Again, we're just a couple months after the crucifixion, and these guys are out here preaching the resurrection of Christ, and buddy, they got the proof to back it up. I mean, they're out there doing signs and wonders. You can imagine what a stir this was creating there in the city of Jerusalem. And so the rulers moved to stop it immediately. Look at verse number 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common what, church? Prison. Now, what happens next should have definitely been a wake-up call to these leaders. Look at verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. He gathers all the leadership of Israel. He's got all the head honchos in there, and they're all ready for this big meeting. And the apostles didn't have the decency to show up. Can you believe that? I mean, the Holy Spirit of God comes and releases them out of prison. While they're all gathered in there getting ready to have their meeting and waiting on them to bring in the prisoners, they're in the temple teaching. They're over here teaching in the temple. Peter again, look down at verse number, let's read on here a little bit. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Can you imagine the guy who ran in and said that? Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to what? Slay them. Do y'all think they responded positively to this message? No. Now, do you understand? This is pretty powerful stuff right here. I mean, they, with their own hands, take these guys, put them in prison. God gets them out. God releases them. And yet they still would not repent. Two strikes. But there is a third opportunity. Go to Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter 6. There's a third opportunity. The man of God, Stephen, he's a deacon. He's brought before the council. False witnesses have been set up. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him. They caught Stephen and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, before he even begins to speak, because the whole seventh chapter of Acts is Stephen's message to the leadership of Israel. I mean, it's a long message too. Buddy, for a deacon, man, he had a lot of preaching him, let me tell you, because he cuts loose in chapter 7, and you look at it, you flip through chapter 7, you see the thing's 60 verses. I mean, most of it's him preaching. And before he even begins to speak, there is a miracle that happens. Look at Acts 6, verse 15. And all that sat in the council, these are these guys who are rejectors of Christ. These are the guys who have been imprisoning and beating the apostles. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of what? Wow, an angel. Now look up here. I'm almost done. In the heart of every one of these rulers of Israel, there was an understanding. God did that. God gave them an understanding in their heart before he ever uttered a word. There was an understanding that they were standing in the presence of God's messenger, like an angel. They were standing in the presence of a messenger of God, similar to an angel. Now, I want you to think with me, church, about the three opportunities the rulers of Israel have been given. First, it was Acts chapter 3, an undeniable miracle. A guy who's never walked in his life, lame from his mother's womb, never had been a beggar, and they heal him, and he doesn't just get up and kind of wobble, you know. I mean, he gets up, and he's leaping, and he is shouting, and he is praising God. An undeniable miracle is the first opportunity they had to repent. Number two, it was a miracle that even confounded and confused the evil work of their own hands. They take the apostles with their own hands, put them in prison, and the work of their own hands is confounded and confused by God, and God releases them out of prison. Number three, they're confronted by a miracle that is done not just outwardly for them to see, not just a miracle that confounded the work of their hands. They are confronted by a miracle that's done within their own hearts, convincing them that what they're about to hear was from a messenger of God. So surely they would change their minds about Jesus Christ now, right? Look at Acts 7, 51. Acts 7, 51. Stephen concludes his message by saying he recounts the rebellious history of Israel. In verse 51, Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one," talking about Jesus, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Verse 54, look at this. It says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they repented of their sin, and they fled to Jesus Christ," right? No. It says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. If you ever don't like my message, please don't quote that verse and do that, all right? Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Well, we're going to see him pop up again, aren't we? And they stoned Stephen. Notice, though, he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. With this third opportunity, being totally spurned, totally rejected by Israel's leadership, listen to me, church, this is a crucial, this is a very important point in your Bible. This is really important right here. This point in your Bible is important because with the third, hey, you know the old expression, three strikes and you're out. With this third opportunity being spurned, God's extension of mercy that he was going to, remember, he said right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until that time comes when he's going to make his enemies his footstools. So they got an extension of mercy. They've had three opportunities to repent. Now the extension of mercy was over. You say, how do you know? Because as Stephen gazes up into heaven, did you notice this? I don't know if you caught this. No longer is Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Like in Acts chapter 2, what's he doing now? He's standing. Did you notice that? Look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast. He gets a glimpse right into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. And now, notice, Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of God. What's he doing? Standing. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's very significant, church. This means the extension of mercy to Israel was over. Christ is standing. When he stands up in Revelation 5 and he takes that sealed book, what happens next? The judgments begin to get released. It's the Lord's day. It's his day. So now he's standing. He's ready to begin his day and to make his enemies his footstool. Remember, he said, you're going to sit until that time comes for him to make his enemies his footstool. Well, now he's standing. It's time. The Lord is ready to begin executing the judgments of the day of the Lord that we read about in Revelation later. These events are also foretold in detail in the prophets of the Old Testament. There would be a purging of the rebellious ones of Israel. Along with this, the Lord would bring judgment. We know when the Lord has his day, when Christ stands up and begins to release those judgments, and it's his day. When he does that, he's going to not only purge Israel, he's going to purge out the chaff from Israel, and they're going to be burned with unquenchable fire, but he's also going to bring judgment upon Satan's world system. And at the end of Christ's day, Satan's earthly kingdom would be demolished, and Christ's kingdom would rule and reign on this earth. And so all I want you to get tonight is to see that in Acts 7, it's all set to begin. The stage is set. They've had an extension of mercy. They've rejected it. The Father has reached out to Israel. The Son came and reached out to Israel. Now the Holy Spirit has been sent to reach out to Israel. And you remember what Jesus told Israel? He said, you know what? You can blaspheme me and it'll be forgiven. But he said, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost and it will not be forgiven. That in context was spoken to Israel. And this is what we see in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They are blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And so they have now murdered Stephen. Isn't it funny? John the Baptist, they allowed to be murdered. Jesus, they cried out for his murder. Stephen, they actually commit the murder. Notice how their guilt increases. And now here we are, and we're on the precipice of the Lord's day. Jesus is standing, which indicates he's about to make his foes his footstool. The wrath's coming. Now, those of you who know your Bible know, though, Daniel's 70th week never did happen, did it? It didn't happen. Somehow, somewhere in there, the Father said to the Son, sit back down. Because there's something that was hidden from the foundation of the world that God would do that he didn't tell anybody about. And that will begin to become unfolded very soon. And we'll talk about that next time, all right?